So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark. Brother Wayne called me a little while ago and said, can you do something? And my first thought was, we're having a weekly college and career Bible study on Thursday nights. There are a few of some of the students, most of the students who were there Thursday night are here tonight, so I'm sorry. But you're going to get a little bit different, slightly different version of the same thing we talked about Thursday night. Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and I want to share with you three opinions about Jesus. Three opinions about Jesus. As we read these few verses, we'll see three differing opinions, and then we're going to consider the fact that people still hold those three opinions today, and perhaps we even hold those three different opinions at various times. When you think of the word opinion means your belief, your feeling about a particular thing. You know, among Baptists, if there are five Baptists, there are usually about six opinions present in the room, right? We all have our own opinions about things, and opinions can be about, you name it, whether you like chocolate ice cream versus mint Oreo ice cream. Let's not keep going there. I'll get hungry. Foods, your taste in clothing, your opinions. And right now, we have seen over recent months, the polls are always quoted in the news. If you follow any news media, every day they're telling you about the polls. And what are those polls? Those are opinion polls. They ask people, do you favor this candidate or that candidate? Do you favor this policy or that policy? They are opinion polls. If you think about it, we're hearing opinions constantly. And even if you look at any news, and Brother Wayne kind of warned us a little bit about that, and I totally understand, but they always say, and we encourage your comments, connect with us on Facebook or Twitter or you name it, because it seems like we're all interested in people's opinions. Name a subject, people have differing opinions. And in these verses, we're going to find, as I say, three different opinions about Jesus. Now, let me set the stage for you. In our College and Career Elevate Bible study on Thursday nights, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, primarily focused on miracles and parables. And Mark has chock full of them. What's taken place in recent verses, if you look at chapter 2, verses 23 through 27, Jesus and his disciples were going through a grain field, and the disciples were plucking some grain and eating it, and the Pharisees pointed their self-righteous fingers at Jesus and said, why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Because that was considered working, because they had all these rules, more rules than God had. And then Jesus closed that passage in verse 27. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't institute the Sabbath to give you a whole bunch of rules to obey. He instituted the Sabbath to give you a day of rest and worship and reflection. And he said in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And then in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples went into a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered, palsied hand. And the Pharisees are watching him like hawks to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And after a little interchange there, Jesus calls the man right in the midst of everybody, and he heals the man on the Sabbath. And that's where we pick up in verse 6. Verse 6 says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees are a religious sect, S-E-C-T. If you study first century Judaism, there were three primary religious sects. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then there were the Essenes. And they were different, and they had different opinions, different views about things. But the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day, and they were the ones, as I already said, made rule upon rule upon rule to abide by. But now it says the Pharisees went out of the synagogue where Jesus healed the palsied man and took counsel with the Herodians. Who on earth are the Herodians? Well, if you look at the beginning of that word, you can see the word, the name Herod. So these were people who followed King Herod. King Herod was partly Jewish, and he was put in office by the Romans. So if you are a Jew in first century Israel and you're following King Herod and you think King Herod, they got the T-shirt that says Herod's number one, they're following King Herod and all they do, they are following the man that's put there by the Romans. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But they've come together in a common purpose. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees and the Herodians were the rulers and the leaders of the day. And they were what might be considered the establishment, the swamp, if you will. They were the leaders of the establishment, the ruling class, and they hated each other, but they came together because they had that common purpose, and that common purpose, verse 6 at the end, how they might destroy Jesus. You see, both groups saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees exercised a lot of power over the regular people because, let's face it, if they made a new rule, you have to follow it. So they're really powerful, religiously speaking. The Herodians are following the king, and if you don't go along with the king, we'll get you in trouble. So they had a lot of power. What did Jesus threaten them with? Jesus threatened them with a loss of power and a loss of prestige. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees walking around in their fancy robes and everything and demanding that everybody look at them and give them honor. They risked losing a lot of honor. Frankly, they risked losing a lot of money. There is money in being in the in crowd, the establishment. Paybacks, kickbacks, payoffs, you name it. And besides that, if the Pharisees said, now the temple tax, yeah, God said it's this much, but now we want you to pay this much, and we're going to keep the difference. So there's a lot of corruption there. They risked losing, bottom line, the status quo. People don't like changing the status quo. Speaking of changing the status quo, we're starting Sunday school in 3 weeks. Did y'all catch that this morning? I'm excited about that. We'll get back into some smaller groups for Bible study and see what takes place. So that's coming. So these people, the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, and the Herodians, the Jews who followed the Roman implanted king, Herod, these people have joined forces because they want to destroy Jesus, and these people teach us that for some people see Jesus as a problem or an inconvenience, a roadblock, a stumbling block, something that's in the way. These people saw Jesus as a problem or inconvenience to what they wanted to do and what they didn't want messed with. Let's look on at verses 7 and 8, and we'll see another group of people in the next several verses. Verses 7 and 8 says, "And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea." He was in the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum's right by the Sea of Galilee. So he and his disciples left the city and went out to the seashore. And it says, "A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." You see, there were times in Jesus' ministry where he tried to withdraw from the crowds. He was thronged by crowds, and sometimes he just wanted to get alone to pray by himself or to spend time with his disciples. Here he is, he's withdrawn himself, he's left town, he's gone out to the seashore, but a great multitude has followed him here, and the words great multitude are in there twice. I never took a Greek or Hebrew class, but in your computer software that helps you study the Bible, you can look up the Greek word and the meaning of the Greek word. Every place else in the New Testament where I've seen the word great, it is the Greek word megas, M-E-G-A-S, and you hear and see the word mega out of that. That's where we get it. It means something that's really big. But here, the word is not megas, but the word is poly. And you know, you use poly in things that are a lot of different stuff put together. like polyester is a lot of different, we don't know what it is, but it's all put together to make fabric. Polytheism is when you worship a whole lot of gods. A polygon is a shape with a lot of different angles to it. So this word is poly, which doesn't just mean big, but it means many, much or many. And then the word multitude there is the Greek word plethos. And if you looked at it, you'd see that's where we get our word plethora. How many of you have used the word plethora this week? It's a good word. Use it sometime. It means a large or excessive amount. A crowd. So this is a large crowd, an excessive crowd. Many different people are there, different types of people and a whole lot of people. And did you notice where these people came from? Now, I'm not putting a map on the screen because, frankly, you wouldn't be able to really see it. But if you think about the fact that they are in Capernaum, which is in Galilee, up in northern Israel. So it says there was a multitude from Galilee that followed him there. Oh, and there was also people there from Judea. Judea is the southern area. That's where Jerusalem is and that sort of thing. Judea is 70-plus miles away from where Jesus was. And these people have followed him there. And it says there were also people there from Jerusalem, around 80 miles away from where Jesus was. And then the next one there, Idumea. How many of you know where Idumea is? That's way down in the south. It's the New Testament name for the land that in the Old Testament was called Edom, E-D-O-M. Here it's I-D-U-M-A-E-A. Idumea is 125 miles away from where Jesus was. Now, let's pause for just a moment. How long will it take you to go 125 miles? Hop in your car, get on the interstate, 2 hours or so, you're there, right? These people did not have cars. They did not have interstates. They walked or they rode horses or donkeys or something of that nature. And what do you walk at or walk a horse or donkey at? What, 3 miles an hour? You do the math. 125 miles at 3 miles an hour. These people have been journeying for days to get to where Jesus was. And it also mentions people from around Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician seaport cities. They're in the modern country of Lebanon. They were in Syria at the time. But the fact that's interesting is they're from outside the country. They're from a foreign country that have come there. And they came, and verse 8 says, they came when they heard what great things he did. So they've heard about what Jesus has done. And let's look at verse 9. And Jesus spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. The word throng literally means crush. There are so many people. Have you ever been in a really big crowd of people? If you're in a really big crowd of people, you can almost get to feeling like I don't have any control over where I'm going. I'm just being carried along by the crowd. I remember in the mid-1980s going to the Southern Baptist Convention meetings when they would have as many as 45,000 Baptists there, and everybody wants the front row seats. And so you've got thousands standing outside the door, and then it comes time to open the door, and this crush of unselfish Baptists, crushing their way into the arena to get the best seats. And you about didn't, if you had a group, you about had to hold on to each other. You couldn't stay together. A crowd can be a kind of a scary thing at times. And so Jesus told his disciples, look, we've gone down here to the sea. These people are coming from everywhere. We got our backs to the sea. Get this fishing boat ready in case we have to get out of here, or they're going to crush us to death, literally push us into the water. So Jesus called for that ship, that fishing boat. And verse 10 says, for he had done what? He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Jesus had healed many people there, and people were still coming. And you know, the word has spread. Jesus is down there at the seashore with his disciples. And you know, Uncle Ned is stuck in the wheelchair. Let's bring him out there so he can heal Uncle Ned. so-and-so's got the COVID, bring him down here, let Jesus heal him. Wouldn't that be great? Fortunately, they didn't have it back then. The word pressed there, it says they pressed upon him. That word pressed literally means to push or to fall upon or to throw oneself upon. You know, when you're around little kids, they'll just jump. They'll jump in your arms or they'll jump onto something without any consideration that I could get hurt, right? That's kind of the idea. They're pressing upon Jesus. They're throwing themselves upon Jesus. And it says, as many as had plagues, as many as were suffering, had torment, whatever was wrong with them, people were coming to Jesus and crushing upon him, pushing upon him, and he's healing these multitudes of people. Now, I told you the first group we saw, the Pharisees and Herodians, saw Jesus as a problem or an inconvenience. The crowd here, the second group, they see Jesus as a way to get what they want. And as I say, they've come from long distances. They've come with their sick friends and their demon-possessed friends and themselves. You know, I've been limping on this leg for the last 16 years. Jesus healed this thing. So they have come because they want to see what they can get from Jesus. They see Jesus as a way to get what they want. And then, verse 11, it says, "And unclean spirits, demon spirits, when they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." So demon-possessed people came, and the demons in these people literally fell down before Jesus, caused these people to fall down before Jesus and proclaim, to cry out, "Thou art the Son of God." That's really amazing, isn't it? But you know, this has happened before twice in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to turn back to chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where it talks about the demons in a man, and it says they cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of the man." And then in verse 34 of chapter 1, it says, "Jesus healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." And you know, it's interesting. We may not recognize Jesus for who he is, and we as human beings may not recognize Jesus for who he is, but I can promise you one thing. Every demon in hell or every demon working on the face of the earth knows exactly who Jesus is. They are spirit beings. They were once angels who fell. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion, and they're spirit beings, and they see with spirit eyes. You and I see with fleshly eyes. There's no telling how many demons or angels could be anywhere we are at any given time, but we don't see them unless they choose to let us see them. So these demon spirits who see everything with spiritual eyes because they are spirit beings, they know exactly who Jesus is. The crowd may not know. These folks who traveled 100 miles to see him, they may have got there to where he was and they said, "Which one's Jesus? Which one?" Oh, somebody said, "That one, that guy right there. He's always got the white robe and the blue or red sash and the long hair. You can't miss him, just like in the movies." But the demons of hell always know exactly who Jesus is. And did you notice? He charged them that they should not make him known. He said, "Be quiet. Don't tell who I am." And you might think, well, why is that? Well, put simply, Jesus does not need demons praising him. Jesus needs the holy angels and his followers praising him. You know, there's that scripture that says if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Well, he sure enough doesn't need demons praising him. We don't have a demon choir praising Jesus. That's not that. They're just recognizing who he is, and he's telling them to hush because he doesn't want their praise. Do you remember in the book of Acts there was an incident where Paul was preaching in a particular city and this demon-possessed girl was following him everywhere he went, and she was announcing that these are servants of the Most High God? Well, finally, he had enough, and he turned around and rebuked her and cast the demon out of the woman, and she quit doing that. God doesn't need the praise of demons, so he tells them to be quiet. But now, the interesting thing is that these demons see Jesus for who he really is. We've seen that some people view Jesus as a problem or an inconvenience. Some people look to Jesus for what they can get from him. But the third opinion that's illustrated by these demons, believe it or not, is that some people see Jesus for who he really is. That's the three opinions. So that's nice, Brother John. What's that got to do with us? There are still those three opinions about Jesus in our world today. There are people in our world, you may know some of them, that view Jesus as a problem or an inconvenience. They don't. You talk to them about Jesus, they don't want to hear about Jesus. He's going to cramp their style. He's going to mess with their daily life and behavior. They view Jesus as a problem. And like these Pharisees and Herodians, they just soon get rid of Jesus. If they could just hit the delete button and Jesus would be gone, they'd be happy. Jesus is a problem to them. He is an inconvenience. He cramps their style. But you know, there are also people out there that are only interested in what they can get from Jesus. They're only interested in Jesus being like grandfather in the sky, gimme, 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 gimme. Santa Claus, gimme, gimme, gimme. What can I get from Jesus? You know some of these people. They're the people that never give Jesus the time of day, but then their family member or themselves is diagnosed with cancer, and they'll go to everybody they know and say, please pray for me. Please pray for me. They want what they can get, and it's not wrong to pray for one another when we have illnesses or are going through difficulties. But they never had any time for him before. But now they're all interested in everybody praying for him. They want what Jesus can do for them. What can he do for them? And then there are some people who recognize Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God, these demons say. In the other passage it said the Son of the Most High. They recognize Jesus as God. They recognize Jesus as ruler, Master, Lord, Savior, the one with all authority. And if I asked you to think about it, or if I asked you to, if we were in a smaller group and I asked you to name some, you could probably name some folks who think Jesus is an inconvenience or a problem. You could probably name some folks who look for Jesus only to do something when they need him, when they're in trouble. And you could probably think of people who really know who Jesus is and worship him. And, you know, we might kind of think, well, we're in that third category. We're the ones who really know who Jesus is. We really want to lift him up and worship him and honor him because of who he is. And by and large, we are in that third category. But do you realize you and I, Christians, faithful church people who come back on Sunday night, even, we can have all three of those opinions? Say, wait a minute, Brother John. I never have thought about Jesus as being a problem. Oh, okay, hold on just a second. What about when the alarm goes off and you think, I need to get up and get ready to go to Sunday school in 3 weeks or go to church? But boy, this bed sure does feel good. I'll just snooze it a little while and snooze it a little while more and snooze it a little while. Jesus has become an inconvenience at that point. What about when you get up and you're going through your day and at some point in your day, because you didn't stop early on, at some point in your day, something crosses your mind and you think, oh man, I would love to sit down and watch that show, but I need to read my Bible. I need to read my Bible. That's a duty. It's an obligation. It's kind of become an inconvenience. What about when Brother Wayne talks about the Thanksgiving offering coming up, or we're doing it right now, and you think, you know, I've got this little bit of money set aside. I was planning on buying that new fill in the blank. And now they're talking to us again about that building fund. Will Brother Wayne finally go ahead and pay off that building fund for us so we don't have to keep hearing about that week after week? Jesus has become an inconvenience. Christian friends, there are times you and I can view Jesus as a problem or an inconvenience. There are sure enough times when you and I can view Jesus only as a source of getting what we want. Please, Jesus, please, I'm praying. I need this. I want this. Please give me that. Please give me that. Please protect me from that. And he wants us to pray. That's not bad to pray. But there are times in our lives as Christians where all we're thinking about is, Jesus, come on, what can you do for me? Jesus, you know I've been faithful. I've been tithing. I go to church. I teach Sunday school. I sing in the choir, whatever. Can't you just do a little something for me? How come I'm doing all those faithful things and this bad thing has come in my life? Can't you just do what I need for me? Can't you just do what I want? And then there are times when we see Jesus for who he really is. And you know, probably most of the time when we do that, that's when we're really in tune with him in terms of worship. And I don't just mean worship in here. It was worshipful to hear the hymns sung tonight and hear the total praise sing for us. That was worshipful. But you know, you have worship in your own private quiet time, your own private devotion time as well. And that's when you really focus on who Jesus is and praising him. Hey, I'll give you a little test to determine where you are on those three points, those three opinions. Think about how much time you spend in prayer, first off. Think about how much time you spend praying. Secondly, think about how much time you spend praying for yourself as opposed to praying for others, as opposed to just praising and exalting Jesus, because that's a wonderful thing to do, to spend time thinking about who Jesus is. Would y'all put those three opinions back up on the screen? I want you to take one more look at him. He's a problem or an inconvenience, or he's a way to get what we want, or he's the Son of God and Lord of all, which kind of goes back to that second one, because if we don't get what we want, it's because he decided we didn't need what we want. What we wanted was not right, and he's sure not an inconvenience or a problem. You know, if a high-ranking official, if the President of the United States walked in the building right now to just shake hands and meet people and talk to you about anything you want to talk about, you would not probably look at your watch and say, well, that's great, but I've got to go. You would probably set your schedule aside. We're talking about the King of the universe who has time for us. So of those three opinions there, you and I can have them all at different times. And I want you to know the first one is just plain bad. The second one is short-sighted. What can I get right now? The third one is the way we ought to strive to live. So I want to get you to think about how can we live in the number three? Because I think in the course of any day, we might all venture into all three of those. What we want to try to do is to live in number three, thinking about, regardless of what's going on, thinking about who he is, what he is, what he has done, and how we need to praise and honor and glorify him. So where are you tonight? Which one of those three right now? And how can we stay in the number three? Let's ask the Lord to show us that as we pray together. Let's stand, please. And this is our time of invitation. If you'd like to respond in any fashion, you certainly may do so. So let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. We thank you for exposing these three opinions that these people in Old and New Testament times had, and people today have, and sadly, sometimes we have as well. So, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us where we've strayed into the number one and number two, and teach us how to live in the number three. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord directs.